looking this morning again at the 8th chapter. Started looking at this a couple of weeks ago now. One of the most significant portions of the confession as it sets down for us the identity of our mediator, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to take some time going through some of these statements. Many of these are going to be developed in further detail with greater and fuller implication in some of the following chapters. But particularly these statements that draw our attention to the identity of Christ as the mediator, everything that that implies, statements here concerning his deity, concerning his humanity, concerning the mysterious, inexplicable union of the divine nature and the human nature, the virgin birth, all of these are extremely important statements, and we want to at least reflect on these to some extent. Now, last Lord's Day, we were looking at the first paragraph, which identified Christ as the only mediator between God and men. And then having that mediatorship defined in terms of his being the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, when we think of Christ in terms of Christ, the anointed one, that draws our attention specifically to his function as the mediator, that one that stands between. But as the mediator, he functions, he has three operations. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And I recommend, please, and admonish you every time you read your scripture and you come to see that term Christ, that we don't take that just as a simple designation of the Lord. It identifies him, obviously. But the divine titles, the divine names, whether we are in the Old Testament or the New Testament, are not used haphazardly. They are their part of the divinely intended revelation that we are to receive and to understand about our Lord. So when you see the term Christ, even when it's in just that seemingly title, the Lord Jesus Christ, each of those terms is revealing something to us, and the Spirit of God wants us to stop and to ponder, as it were, the full significance of each of those statements. Christ, the Greek equivalent of the Messiah of the Old Testament, the Anointed One. And as the Anointed One, it draws our attention then, I say, to his being the prophet, the priest, and the king. And we were considering that last Lord's Day. Remembering then as the prophet. Let me just quickly summarize that for us as we make our way today. As the prophet, Christ is the representative of God to man. He reveals God and the will of God concerning salvation and concerning our edification. Anything that we must know about God, about salvation, about how to get to God, how to live in relationship to the Lord, is revealed to us in terms of Jesus Christ, even as Tim was reading the statement today concerning our good works, that evidence of saving grace. Even our good works must be understood in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, the one that reveals to us, both by his life, by his word, the will of God concerning our salvation. We touched last time upon the means by which Christ exercises that prophetic work, both immediately and mediately, terms that we use in theology to speak, first of all, of those direct manifestations of Christ, both in appearance, the incarnation, the pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament dispensation, the revelation that Christ gives directly, in person, through his word, the immediate function of his priestly, or rather his prophetic office. Immediately, through agency, he also exercises his prophetic office through his Spirit by the minister, by the prophets, others that have been ordained. But understand that Christ is the representative of God to man. His words, therefore, we must take seriously. When Christ preaches and Christ gives the word concerning the gospel, we must take it seriously. Some weeks ago in the Torchbearers, we considered together this great controversy between those that argue for just a simple faith in Christ, whatever they think that means, and others that regard the lordship issue as being essential. And those that fall in that category of easy believers frequently offer the idea that Paul is the one that preaches the gospel. Christ is not preaching the real gospel. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That is utter blasphemy. All right, when Christ says to repent and when Christ says to turn from your wicked ways, we had best take his word seriously. He is the prophet. He is the one true representative of God to man, and his words must be taken obviously very, very seriously. It's a very dangerous notion then to contend that Christ was preaching a gospel for the kingdom, for the Jews in some future time. And we have to come to Paul to get the gospel. That is blasphemy and very, very dangerous. You ignore anything Christ says, your soul is in jeopardy of eternal loss. He is the ideal prophet. He's the priest, man's representative to God. As the priest, he is the representative of man before God. Here is why the humanity of Christ is so absolutely essential. He could not function as the ideal priest if he were not man. The priest must be taken from among his brethren. The requirements that are set down in the Old Testament for the priesthood, you see how the Apostle Paul plays upon those in reference to Christ in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 particularly. The humanity of Christ, absolutely essential if he is to function as the priest, the ideal representative of man before God. Now, as our priest, he offers himself as that perfect sacrifice unto God. As our priest, he's the one that made reconciliation for the sins of his people. As our priest, he continually intercedes for us. And that priesthood is immediate. He now, as Paul says in Hebrews, ever lives to make intercession for us, his people. The priesthood of Christ, an essential part of his mediatorial operation. And then he is the king. As the king, his authority is absolutely universal. The kingdom, the heathen, the nations have been given into his hands. I was making the distinction at the close of our discussion last Lord's Day, and here's where we pick up really where we were last Lord's Day. When we think of the kingship of Christ, we must understand that there is a sense in which the second person of the Holy Trinity is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There is an essential sovereignty, if you will, an essential kingship that belongs to deity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit exercise that absolute sovereignty over all of creation. We're not talking about that when we speak of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. It's a fine line of thought here, perhaps, but nonetheless a very significant point of distinction. Say there is a sovereignty that belongs to the Son of God by virtue of his eternal, unchangeable, infinite deity. But there is a kingship that is mediatorial. There is a kingship that is messianic, a kingship that has been given to him, assigned to him, by virtue of his being that elect redeemer of the people of God. Now, in that mediatorial kingship, it is universal. All power, does Christ not say, all power is given unto me? All authority is given unto me. Nobody gives eternal deity power. God, as the eternal being, has power inherently. He has authority inherently. But yet Christ says that all authority has been given unto me. That is that mediatorial kingship, that mediatorial authority that the Father has given to the Son in the capacity of his being the Redeemer of God's people. And that authority extends certainly to the good of his people. It extends to the subjection of all of his enemies. You read read your catechism on what the kingship of Christ implies. He is in this mediatorial capacity, the one that rules us. He rules us well for our good. He subdues us to himself, and all of his and our enemies he conquers. He subdues us. We have been conquered by grace. And the mediatorial kingship of Christ means that he is going to conquer all. He conquers by grace, or he rules by that rod of iron. But one way or another, there is the exercise of that dominion that the Lord has given to him. The evidences of grace and power and glory all are integral parts to that kingship. If you have the proper views of eschatology, as I do, you'll recognize that there is a millennial kingship as well. There will be a time when that which we know by faith, a time when that which we believe because of God's revealed word concerning the authority and the dominion of Christ is going to be openly revealed for all in this world to see as Christ returns and comes back and sets up his kingdom upon this earth. That's kingship. That's a mediatorial kingship. And after that, he delivers then that kingdom, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He delivers that kingdom back unto the Father. A beautiful picture. Now, there are some that would argue that Christ knows nothing of kingship until that millennial reign. That's nonsense. Christ is not awaiting to be king. He is not awaiting the time when he is going to be crowned. He has the crown. He has the diadem, both that he wears in victory and that he wears by authority. He is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the time is going to come when that kingship is revealed and made manifest unto all of this world, when every eye will see and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is the mediation, all right? So I say don't take that term Christ, don't take it lightly. It's a beautiful term, and it's chock full of theological truth that we are intended to see, and we must see as the Word of God then speaks to our hearts. He is the mediator, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the head, the savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world. Those really are parts of his kingship and priesthood and prophetic office, and we'll have more to say about those in lessons to come as we consider the church itself. Other items in that first paragraph I'm going to pass by for now because they will come up again in great detail when we look at some of these further chapters. The people that God has given to Christ, there's that covenant of redemption, that eternal covenant of redemption whereby in eternity Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is when the second person, the Holy Trinity, becomes, if you will, the elect of God for this mediatorial operation. And in that arrangement, in that agreement, in that covenant, there is a people that is promised to Christ. When Christ came to this world in the incarnation, he came on purpose. He came with a mission. He came with a people that God had given to him, and those people were well in mind. He came on purpose, and it was the reward. It was the reward of all that Christ accomplished in that incarnation. It was the reward of that successful fulfillment of all of his messianic duties that he received that seed. You go to Isaiah chapter 53, one of the great places where this is so explicitly set down. If you make your soul, here is... I don't want to speak here lightly. I don't know what language to use here. But here is the contract between the Father and the Son. Here is the... Understand how I use this word, please. Here is the deal between the Father and the Son. If you do this, then this is going to be the result. If you make your soul an offering for sin... Did he? Did Christ make himself an offering for sin? Yes, he did. Then here is the consequence. Here is the payment. Here is the reward that was given to Christ. Here is what he earned. You'll see your seed. You'll see your seed. There was a people that God had given to Christ. And in fulfillment then of all of his mediatorial operation, he receives these people. You and I, if we are part of that body of Christ, we're in his mind, we're in his heart as he came into this world to accomplish his purpose for his people. Well, we'll look at that in greater detail in time to come, but there's the beautiful reality of the people that belongs to Christ. In time then, given to him in eternity, but in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, glorified. Confession has separate chapters on each of those themes, so we'll address those in due course. All right, paragraph 2. Come to the great mystery here. stuck here in paragraph 2 that absolutely boggles the mind and defies any explanation. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Profound. Confession here is describing for us what the Scripture reveals. But I say, to come to some human definition, an explanation of what this involves, absolutely defies any human explanation. Theologians have attempted to give explanation. We have all kind of theological theories. And in every way, once this is reduced to definition, you have put in some limitation and some degree of falsehood to what is taking place here. This is the mystery. What does Paul say here is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. That which is a mystery, that which is a mystery, in a sense inexplicable, yes. But what is the biblical sense of that mystery? Remember, the mystery in the Bible is that which man could not know apart from divine revelation. That's what the mystery is. That which man has no ability or capability to know apart from divine revelation. That Christ is God-man is not the product of human imagination. It is not the device of theological thinking. It is that which we know. It is that which we believe by virtue of divine revelation. You remember that time when the Lord Jesus was speaking and people began to wonder who He was, and people were speculating and giving their theories and ideas as to who He was. Some said this, some said others. He comes to His disciples. Whom do you say that I am? And Peter gives that great confession. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did the Lord respond to Peter? What was Peter's... Peter made that confession. The Lord said what? Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. All right? Flesh, this is... this statement that you have made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, is not the product of flesh, but the Spirit of God, the Father, has revealed this unto you. It is the Father that revealed it to Peter. It's the Father that reveals it to us. What we believe about Christ in His deity, in His perfect humanity, and the union of those two natures is that which we know by virtue of revelation. Now, the confession here puts various expressions together that are so very vitally important. There is basic stuff here, people. This is basic stuff concerning the very essence of what Christianity is. And I want it to sink in. Sometimes we become so esoteric, perhaps, or so advanced in our thinking that we get away from the very essential basics of what Christianity is. Now, this statement brings us to some of the most elementary but essential truths, the very foundational truths of Christianity. First of all, that Christ is God. That Jesus, our Savior, is God. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God becoming flesh. What's that catechism question that we love so well? Who's the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. It's easy to say those words. It's easy to say those words. I love that statement. But what does all that mean? What does all that mean? Here is God becoming man, two natures, one person. What do we mean by nature? What do we mean by person? Well, we'll try to talk about that a little bit here, because I say this is absolutely fundamental. But let's start with this very simple truth, that Jesus is God. All right? In our Redeemer, we have God manifested in the flesh. And we believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus, the deity of Christ. But why? Why do we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God? Again, not the product of imagination. We have the revelation in God's Word that teaches us that very truth. But I say, and I think you understand this, that if Jesus that we worship is not God, then Christianity is nothing but pagan idolatry. Right? The Scripture makes it clear that we're to worship but one true and living God. Our attention has been given in these past days in this series on the law to the commandments. And the very first commandment is that we are to worship only the Lord God. We are to have no other gods before Him. And the commandment, the moral law of God, is that we must worship only the one true and living God, Jehovah. Now, worship of any other god, worship of anything else, is idolatry. But yet, as Christians, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship Father, we worship the Spirit. If Christ, I say, therefore, is not God, then Christianity by its very existence is nothing but idolatry. Nothing but idolatry. There is nothing more fundamental than to our faith than the fact that Jesus is very God of very God. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the scriptural evidence that we have of the deity of Christ, but I would have you do that sometime. All right? Just take your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and see the evidence that is heaped up both by express statements and by implied evidence that Jesus is God. We have the witness of Scripture over and over again. Interesting study for you sometime will be to look at those instances between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where various statements in the Old Testament that are identified in terms of Jehovah, that one covenant name of God, where those statements that in the Old Testament are given in terms of Jehovah, but when we see those statements made in the New Testament, they are referring directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That says a great deal. All right, that's a profound observation. No question. Obviously, no question, but that Jehovah is the one true and living God. But yet the New Testament takes those statements without qualification, without exposition, without some exegetical sleight of hand by the apostolic authors to prove their point. They simply take those statements that in the Old Testament designated to Jehovah and make the application to Jesus of Nazareth. Clear, express, explicit evidence that the New Testament identifies this mediator as very God, of very God. You have all of the divine perfections that are given to Christ. We speak of the attributes of God. We speak of the attributes of the perfection. I like to speak in terms of the perfections of God. I don't mind the term characteristic or attribute, but I like the word perfection. We speak of the perfections of God. In theology, we divide the perfections of God into two categories, essentially. Those that are communicable and those that are incommunicable. The communicable perfections are those that God shares with His creature, that God shares with His people. The incommunicable perfections are those that are uniquely God, those that are uniquely divine. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All right, there are those descriptive perfections of God. In that list of perfections, some are infinite, some are communicable, some are incommunicable. God is holy. Are we to be holy? Yeah, we're to be holy just like He is. But does Scripture ever tell you to be infinite? Does Scripture ever tell you to be unchangeable? We're in a place there that is impossible for us. There's no creature that is infinite. There's no creature that is eternal. There's no creature that is unchangeable. Here are perfections that are absolutely, distinctly, and uniquely divine. Now, therefore, if I come to look at what the Scripture teaches concerning Christ, and I see some of these incommunicable perfections of deity attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ, then my conclusion must be that He is God. And this is a great way to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus. Those places where omnipotence, where we have omnipotence being applied to Him. He has power over nature. We see during the incarnation. During the incarnation, we have His power and His absolute authority being manifest over nature, over demons, over angels, over disease, over death. What infinite power Christ has. Don't have in your thinking here that in the incarnation Christ left off His deity. We'll talk about that in greater detail here before too long in this chapter. Lost nothing of His deity. All right, He is in the incarnation as omnipotent, as Father and as Spirit. The omnipotence of Christ, the power attributed to Him, is evidence of His deity. His omniscience. His omniscience. Do we not have evidence even in the New Testament of the incarnation of Christ, of the absolute infinite knowledge, what He knew about the heart of men, what He knew innately and inherently about the future? Speaks there in John chapter 6 of Judas. Here are all of these disciples, right? Some are leaving. But Peter says, "To whom shall we go?" And there was Judas that was still there. And Christ says, "Knew from the beginning." He knew from the beginning that this was the betrayer. We're all a long time away in the gospel narrative to Judas' betrayal. But Christ knew from the beginning. Christ knew the heart of Judas. He knew the heart of every one of His disciples. He knew everything about them. We have those evidences of Christ knowing what was in the heart of men, in the heart of the Pharisees. They were talking, they were saying this, right? But Christ knew what they were thinking in their heart. Man looks on the outside, but God knows the heart. All right? God knows the heart, the ability to know the heart, the thought. That is the omniscience only of the Lord. He's infinite in His wisdom. Omnipresent. Omnipresent. Is that not a characteristic of deity, that God is everywhere? God is not limited by space? Well, was Christ? Was Christ omnipresent? Yes. Not in His humanity. We'll talk about that. But deity is infinite and humanity is finite. But a great statement in John chapter 3. You ever notice this? Look at John chapter 3. Very interesting statement here. This is in the context, obviously, of Nicodemus. Christ giving instruction here concerning the new birth. Pick up at verse 11. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is" what? In heaven. Whoa. Here's the Son of Man that was there in person speaking to Nicodemus. The humanity of Christ, the body of Christ was there. But yet the Son of Man in heaven. You understand that? I don't understand. But I don't have to understand it. The deity of Christ was not in any way set aside. Here even is evidence in the incarnation of His omnipresence. He's a self-existent one. He's infinite in His being. He is infinite in His being. You remember how upset that the enemies of Christ became when He identified Himself as the I Am. The I Am. Before Abraham was. I Am. Now, those Sadducees and those Pharisees, they understood well the implications of what Christ said. When Christ said that, they were ready to stone Him right there. They knew the implication of what He said. Would that we understood the implication of what He said. Before Abraham was, I Am. That takes us back again to that term Jehovah. But it takes us to think of that essential self-existence of this one. No beginning. No beginning. No ending. But the eternal being, infinite in His being. The eternity of Christ is set down in so many ways. We considered, I think, even last week, that passage in Micah chapter 5, that prior to the coming into Bethlehem, that there were various other goings forth of this one, His pre-incarnate appearances. But He is the eternal one. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. There's so many places that give evidence of the eternality of the Messiah. That one that was before time, before the world was brought into existence. Again, I am. Whether He is set down in terms of the infinite, eternal wisdom of God, or these various pre-incarnate appearances, the evidence that He is God. So the perfections, the incommunicable perfections, give us evidence of the deity of Christ. And again, this is very basic. I know you know this, but let this sink in. This is beautiful stuff. This takes us to the very identity of who our Redeemer is. There are certain works that are uniquely divine works. Not only do we find evidence of the deity of Christ in the express statements, and there are many of those, but I want us to see, the more implicit evidence here of the divine perfections, of the divine works. There are certain works that belong only to God. Certain things only God does. We talked earlier in our confessional here of the work of creation. Right? The work of creation. Only God is the Creator. Only God creates. But how many times in the New Testament and in the Old Testament do we see the second person of the Holy Trinity involved and active in that work of creation? He made all things. He made all things. The work of creation. There's evidence of His deity. His resurrection. His resurrection. Christ Himself was raised by the power of God. Christ raised others. That's the work of deity. No man can do that. The works of providence and preservation. Again, we've seen in the confession already how that providence is the work of God. Hebrews tells us that all things not only were made by Him, but all things are. He upholds all things by the word of His power. That's speaking specifically of Christ. He's the preserver of that which He creates. The Scripture evidence heaps itself up. The only way you can deny the deity of Jesus Christ is to deny the Bible. Right? That's the bottom line. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is very God, a very God. But it teaches us that He is very man, a very man. The humanity of Christ was absolutely real. It was a real humanity. What is the proof of the humanity of Christ? Well, we have His birth. We'll talk here in some detail, I think, of the virgin birth. I want us to reflect upon the significance of the virgin birth of Christ. But the evidences of His being man. He's called, and His favorite self-designation was that He is the Son of Man. The Son of humanity. The human Son. The human Son. He's in the class of humanity. Taking the term Son there in its Semitic sense. Belonging to the class of humanity. A real man. A real man. The Scripture gives us evidence after evidence of the human link of the Lord Jesus. You trace yourself through those Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, concerning the coming Redeemer. And while they draw attention, certainly, to the deity of this one that is coming, the primary focus, and we did this, I think, a couple, 3 weeks ago, the primary focus in those covenant revelations of the coming Redeemer was to identify the human lineage into which He was going to come. He was going to be of the human race. There's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. That's humanity. That's humanity. He was then to be of the people of Seth, the Semites, ultimately. All right, the Semites. And then He was of the nation of Israel through Abraham. And then of Judah, and then of the family of David. All right, the human lineage, of Christ is set down all the way through the Old Testament Scriptures. His human ancestry. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, or chapter 9, or the verse 5, verse that we looked at before concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus, bringing together the human lineage and the deity of Christ. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Human lineage through Israel, yes, but also God blessed forever. God in the person of the Lord Jesus. So we have the human ancestry. That's a key thing. It's not without significance that the gospel narratives take the time to give us the genealogy of Christ. It's not without significance that in the book of Chronicles Ezra and whatever, we have these great genealogies. And I know you people don't like to read them, right? Who likes to just read somebody begets somebody, and somebody begets somebody, and somebody begets somebody? That's there on purpose, all right? It's there on purpose. Put the whole thing together, and what is this teaching? All right, what is this teaching? Ultimately, has messianic significance. Let me just throw that out to you. You read those genealogies with the messianic focus, and it becomes a great blessing to you. I'm not saying that you're going to find some preaching text in X begat Y. I don't play around with those names as some do to try to find some kind of significance. No, but they were named that because that was their name. All right. But why is it there? All right. Why is it there? For the promise of God. All right. Those genealogies are there to show you in explicit detail that the promise of God concerning the coming Christ was guaranteed, that the identity of Christ, that every promise of Christ coming through the seed of the woman, through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of David, that was fulfilled, that there was no slip, as it were, between the promise and the fulfillment. And here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. And here is every single generation, as it were, to show that God is vouchsafing His promise concerning the Christ. You may not be much blessed by any given verse, I say, in 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 to 9 or 1 to 11. But put that whole thing together. Why is it there? What a lesson it is that God is faithfully keeping His promise concerning the Christ. And when Christ comes, and here is the lineage, here is the identity of this one, there's no question. There's no question that the Lord has kept His word, that God has vouchsafed His promise. Those genealogies are Christologically focused. And if you miss that, then you'll be looking for Romans, I guess. But read through those with the sight of Christ. Where is this going? Every one of those is going to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So the human ancestry demonstrates that real humanity. His human appearance. He came in human form. Philippians chapter 2. He took upon Himself. He took upon Himself the form of man, the form of a servant, being made in fashion and likeness as a man. A real human nature. We'll have more to say about that in due course. The human infirmities of Christ. The evidence is here that He was subject to all of the infirmities apart from sin. That you and I experience. And how amazing this is. This again boggles the mind when you think of it. Here's the Creator, yes. But in that real and perfect humanity, there were times when the Lord Jesus Christ was just flat out tired. He was just flat out weary in flesh. There were times when He was hungry, when He needed rest, when He slept. Isn't there amazing statements? Here is God that never slumbers nor sleeps, but here is the Lord Jesus in this real perfect humanity that had to rest. He hungered, and there were times when He felt all the pressure and all of the trouble of this world being heaped upon Him, and there was grief and there was sorrow that He experienced in His humanity. It was a real humanity that the Lord Jesus took to Himself. Now, those are just some cursory evidences. Next Lord's Day, I want us to see And we'll get into some deep stuff. Next Lord's Day, we're going to be in some deep water. The Scripture sets down clear enough that Christ is God, sets down clear enough that He is man. Next week, I want us to reflect here a little bit on the union of those two natures. What does the Scripture reveal, and what can we say without limiting what happened to this union of these two natures? We'll try to avoid, hopefully we will avoid, and show you the pitfalls of some of the human explanations. We're not going to in any way see that the humanity of Christ was deified. That's heresy. All right, for the humanity of Christ to be deified is heresy. To see the deity of Christ humanized is heresy. All right, that's why the confession, beautiful statements, right? I love the way the confession puts this. That they are inseparably joined in one person without conversion, without composition or confusion. All right? The deity did not slip over and make his humanity something other than your humanity, and vice versa. It's a great mystery. We'll try to wade through some of that, Lord willing, next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for these profoundly basic truths that we've been considering today, that are the very foundation of what Christianity is. If these are not true, Lord, then we must confess that we are idolaters. For today we give our adoration and our praise to Christ. But Lord, we pray that these things that we know, that we believe, that we would take time to ponder, let them sink into our heart of hearts. We serve and we worship the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So bless us today as we worship this one. Speak to us at the next service. Speak to us at the communion service. Speak to us, O Lord, this evening as we congregate together to worship the Lord Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.